Father, we thank you so much for what we've just read in Daniel 10. And we pray that your spirit, and we're celebrating, I guess, on Pentecost today, how he was poured out on the church. And we pray that your spirit would really just open our eyes and our hearts to you this morning. We pray that we'd leave this place more in love with you because of what we've encountered in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Daniel 10, so far we've been, as we've been looking through Daniel, we've been seeing really how lots of kings and kingdoms are going to rise and fall throughout Israel's history, but also throughout the history of the world. And we've seen that so often the kings and kingdoms that rise and fall are ones that are anti-Christ. That is, they're not just against Christ, they're in place of him, they're substitutes for Christ. And we've seen, therefore, that these antichrist regimes persecute believers, they persecute Christians. And when we get to Daniel chapter 10, and as we look at this apocalyptic literature, and apocalyptic means hidden things that are revealed, Daniel is going to open up to us something hidden that's going on behind the scenes. We've seen really what fuels antichrist regimes. We've seen that it's the pride of our human hearts, the focused on self. But Daniel 10 reveals to us something else that's going on, something else that's fueling those antichrist sentiments and ways of believing and behaving. And we're told in Daniel 10 that there's a huge battle that's taking place behind the scenes, a spiritual battle. Now, as we live our lives and we think a bit about what's going on, many of you probably heard this week about the case that happened in Northern Ireland regarding the Northern Ireland bakery, who were asked to bake a cake with a slogan on it that supported gay marriage. And you would have heard of how the bakery was found guilty of discrimination. And as you hear things like that, it's very easy to think, well, we've got a battle against certain people who want to, you know, bring down Christians or accuse them of doing things that aren't quite right. And our battle is against those kinds of people. But actually, as you read the Bible, we find that our battle isn't against flesh and blood. In fact, in Ephesians 6, it says, our struggle isn't against people, it's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. For those of you familiar with the Screwtape letters of C.S. Lewis, talking about this spiritual battle, said there really are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So in other words, we can either fall into the trap when we find out about this battle of ignoring the battle. So we wake up every day, we go off to work, we come back, we eat our food, chat to whoever's in our family, we have some kind of relaxing time in front of the TV or whatever we do, and that's it. We just get on with life day to day. And then we start wondering to ourselves why it is my love for Jesus is growing cold, and why it is that I'm starting to think he's a bit of an irrelevance to my life. It's because we're not thinking that every day we are involved, very much so, in a spiritual battle that's taking place. And if we're not thinking we're in a battle, we don't wear the armour. So we're in armour terms, completely naked, we're completely in the buff. And we're getting attacked by Satan, we're getting his fiery arrows hitting us. And that's why we're finding our love for Jesus is growing cold, if we ignore the battle we're in. But as Lewis said, the other alternative is that we get overly obsessed with the battle. And I guess that can manifest itself in two ways. That you take a kind of scrappy-do approach to Satan. You know, let me at him. And you think, I'm going to go out there and get him in a headlock and do that around his head. And I'm going to go out there across Eastbourne and take out the spiritual forces out there. I'll engage my own personal strategic level spiritual warfare. And so we can become over-obsessed with the battle, like scrappy-do, and want to take the fight. fight, or we can become over-obsessed and really act more like Scooby-Doo and be so frightened that we run away, that we start saying, well, my faith is a private thing. It's something I must just keep to myself. I'll never go public with it. And we do a Scooby-Doo and do a runner. But what we see in Daniel 10 is something, if you're going along with the Scooby-Doo theme, that we need to be more like Fred Jones. He's very much more measured and brave and bold in his approach. We need to be like Fred Jones minus the orange ascot and I guess the kind of cocky stance he's got there as well. And that brave and bold approach, how do we actually do that? How do we engage in a spiritual battle in such a way that we do it appropriately and proportionately and passionately? And in Daniel 10, we find that the way we approach the battle, the fight that we're in, is by firstly knowing that the battle is real. It's by seeing and knowing that we have a mighty champion. And then it's thirdly by recognizing that we have all the resources that we actually need to engage in this battle. So that's really the way ahead for this morning. So let's deal with that first one. The battle is real. If you just look in verse 1, it says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. His message was true, and it concerned the great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. So Daniel's given this revelation of a great war, and we find out in verse 2 and also in verse 12 that he's been praying, he's been fasting for 21 days, for 3 weeks, and he's desperate to find out what this vision about this great war is really, really all about. And just to kind of be clear on what happens in Daniel 10, there are 4 angels that are mentioned. And you've got 2 dodgy ones, the Prince of Persia, as you see mentioned in verses 13 and 20, and the Prince of Greece, who's mentioned in verse 20. So these 2 dodgy or evil angels. And then you've got 2 good ones mentioned. You've got Michael, who's called a chief prince. So he's an archangel, as you find out in Revelation 12. And he's also is called your prince in verse 21. So he's the prince who is protecting, had a special role of protecting Israel. And then number 4, you have the 4th angel is the one who talks to Daniel in verses 10 to 21. So 2 bad ones and 2 good ones. And we might think, well, where do bad angels come from? Well, in Revelation chapter 12, also in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, what we're told there is really what happened is Satan in his pride rebelled against God, wanted to take his place, and he was thrown out of heaven. And Revelation 12:4 tells us that a third of the angels, if you like, are swept aside, are thrown out and cast out with him. And so bad angels, demons as we might call them, are fallen angels, the ones that did once worship God but have rebelled and are completely bent on going against him from now on. I just wanted to take a quick look at 4 things we see about these demonic beings, about the spiritual battle that we're engaged in and involved in from Daniel 10 in the main. So what do we learn about them from Daniel 10? The first thing we learn is that demons really operate in a spatially limited way. You notice in verse 20-21 that it's the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. And the word prince also means leader. So what we're being told is that they're basically limited to a particular area and a particular location. So demons can't be everywhere all the time. One demon is in one particular place, another one is in another particular place, and so on. So they're spatially limited, unlike the God we've been seeing in Daniel, who sees and knows everything and is in control over everything. And you can't escape him. You can't go to the highest of heavens. You can't go to the depths of the sea and avoid our God. He's everywhere. But each individual demon can only be in one place at one particular time. The second thing we see really from Daniel 10, but for the whole book and also for the New Testament, is that those who worship idols are really under demonic influence and deceit. So they're called the prince, the leader of Persia, the prince, the leader of Greece. So what's really behind those major powers that we've seen something of and will continue to see of in Daniel 11? What's really going on behind those things? They're being fueled the human leaders are being fueled, and the regimes are being fueled by these demonic beings, and they're being deceived by them. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 and 21, Paul says that those who worship idols are basically worshipping demons. And even as Christians, when we're going and getting obsessed and getting led astray to follow other things, whether it's person, places, things, philosophies, or whatever it may be, when we're following other things other than Jesus as replacements for him, then what we're doing is we're actually following demons as well. And immediately my reaction is like, oh, that's ridiculous. And the fact that I think that shows that I'm not getting what Daniel 10 is telling me and what 1 Corinthians 10 tells me, which is that we are engaged in a real spiritual battle against real demonic forces out there in the world. So those who worship idols are under demonic influence and deceit. There's a fascinating story told of by a missionary who, she was a missionary in China, a Norwegian lady called Marie Monson. And she told the story of one day she was in her compound, and other people had come into the compound to take refuge, this missionary compound, to take refuge from these soldiers coming against them, who were going to basically steal all their supplies and everything. And she says, as they took refuge in this compound, it had no way of preventing these soldiers getting in, because the walls were flimsy and they had no soldiers themselves. And she tells a story of how the soldiers didn't actually attack this compound. And the reason is, it transpired a few days later, that the soldiers said, the reason we didn't attack is because when we looked at your compound, we saw on the tallest buildings these huge men shining bright, and we were afraid, so we didn't come anywhere near them. And Marie Monson said, we didn't see any angels or any people doing that. And her conclusion was, it was actually God sending his angels to protect them in that particular way, in that particular time. So the battle is real, and people really do get deceived by demonic beings. And then the third thing we learn is that demonic forces persecute. We just saw that in verse 1. This whole vision he gets is about this great war. This war that's always gone on since the fall of humanity, of Satan, to bring down anything related to Jesus, his attempts to do that. But as you see at the end of this story, this angel who's restrained from basically dealing, coming to Daniel, basically kicks out the prince of Greece and Persia. So demonic forces persecute. But also, fourthly and lastly, demonic forces deceive as well. So you know, as Daniel's been praying, what happens is he's wanting to know what this vision is all about. And the angel in verse 13, it says, "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." And verse 21, "But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth." So what happened was that this prince of Persia, this demonic being, was restraining, if you like, this other angel and preventing this angel from coming to Daniel to tell him what the truth is, what the book of truth is actually saying. And we know from John 8, where Jesus talks about Satan, that this is the way that Satan and all of the demons operate, is that they try to deceive us from believing the truth. Jesus says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so the main aim of all of these fallen angels is to keep the truth from us as Christians, but also from those who aren't Christians. Why? Because the truth sets people free. It was about to liberate Daniel. And the truth sanctifies us and changes us too as Christians. So that's really what's going on. Daniel gets this behind the scenes look. What is fueling all this Antichrist stuff? It's sure it's human pride, human sin, but it's also demonic forces. And we're to know we are really engaged in a real spiritual battle every second of every minute of every hour of every day of our lives. But if Daniel was just left with that, and if we were just left with that, we'd be pretty gutted and we'd just leave here miserable. But he doesn't just leave us there. In chapter 10, he tells us that actually what we have is a mighty champion. Now, we're going to look at verses 4 to 9 in a few moments. But here's a picture of some water on the screen. Now, I can't swim at all very well, probably because I can't multitask. So Claire says I go blue. I look like a Smurf when I try to swim. I try to do this doggy paddle, and so I can't use my arms and my legs and breathe and think about what I'm doing at the same time. I just turn blue, so I can't breathe and do all that at the same time. I'm rubbish at swimming. But I'm told that if you go diving, it's very, very easy to become disorientated. And when you're deep down there in the sea. And so the tip is, the way you don't become disorientated, or the way you overcome that disorientation, is you look up at the bubbles. Because the bubbles will always, obviously, go upwards. And so that's how you get your bearings back. Now, as we hear about this spiritual battle we're in, as we hear about all the terrible things that are happening to Christians over the world, the struggles that we have, the battle we're involved in, it's very easy for us to be disorientated and not know which way's up, which way's down, where we are, what we're doing, and what's going on. And the way that we get our orientation back is that we need to look at the bubbles. We need to look at Jesus. And as we see Jesus, we can have our minds and our hearts straightened so that we can see things once again as they really are. And Daniel, we remember back in chapter 9, he's been reading Jeremiah. It says there in the verses 1 to 3. He's been reading the prophet Jeremiah. And we know that in Jeremiah 29, we're told that if you seek me, you will find me, if you seek me with all of your heart. Daniel knows that. And as he's praying here, he's seeking the Lord. He wants to meet with the Lord. He wants to know what is going on. And this is what happens throughout the book of Daniel. Remember, when we hear of all these antichrist regimes, what we need each time, what the people who read this needed every time, was to hear about their Lord, was to hear about their Saviour, was really to ultimately hear about Jesus. Remember in Daniel chapter 2, you've got this statue, all these horrible kingdoms coming, and then you get, well, we're going to be stuffed. Oh no, here comes the rock. Here comes the rock who crushes those statues and obliterates them, and this rock fills the world, fills the universe. That rock is Jesus. We need him. In Daniel 3, when the people are thrown in the fire, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, what do they need? They need Jesus. They need him, the Lord, to come and walk with them and be with them in their suffering. In Daniel 6, he's thrown in the lion's den, and it's horrific. And what does he need? He needs Jesus to be there with him. He needs the Lord with him. In Daniel 7, we see that all these different regimes have authority, and we are weak, and we are powerless. But who has actually all authority? Whose authority? Their authority on borrowed terms, who actually has ultimate authority, it's the one the Ancient of Days gives that authority to, the Son of Man, it's Jesus. And you see, every time people in the book of Daniel are struggling and disorientated and don't know which way up, the Lord gives them the vision of the bubbles. He gives them Jesus. He gives them this person who they can see, who is the ultimately beautiful, awesome, powerful, good one. And that's what they get in verses 4 to 9. Daniel, this is what it says. On the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris. I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sounds of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left, my face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. So Daniel gets this incredible vision of Jesus. And I think it's a vision of Jesus here because in Revelation 1, 12 to 16, you get this almost paralleled version of John's vision of Jesus. Also, you get quite an interesting fact that Daniel is probably about 85 at this time. John was very old in that respect when he received his vision of Jesus. It's also quite similar to the one that Saul gets. Do you remember Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9? He's with all his other soldiers and other people around him. And what happens is he gets this vision of Jesus. They all scarper. He's left looking at Jesus. Same kind of thing happens here with Daniel. And as he looks, he sees that this Jesus' body glows like chrysolite. It's like this ready-brick glow all around him. And he's gobsmacked. He hears the voice of Jesus, the sound of a multitude, a phrase that's used often of chariots, chariot wheels, kind of just trundling on, a massively loud noise. And it's no wonder he's gobsmacked. It's no wonder he's so afraid at this point, because he sees Jesus in his full glory. And whenever that happens throughout the Bible, people hit the deck. You know, it happens with Moses in Exodus 3, Isaiah in Isaiah 6, John, as we've heard in John in Revelation chapter 1. People get so afraid, and Daniel is here of Jesus. And why is he getting this big picture of Jesus like this? Because he needs to see that when Christians and when believers are getting oppressed and persecuted and even killed for following Jesus, we need to see that there's someone who's on the throne, someone who's way more powerful than all of those. As Colossians put it, we need to see the one who disarmed the powers and the authorities, the one who made a public spectacle of all those demonic forces, triumphing over them by the cross. And Daniel here is given his heart's desire of meeting with the Lord. And that's who he sees. But we might think, well, he's left here with just this complete fear of Jesus. But you get something very, very interesting that we're told. Because in verse 10, I think we then switch to an angel who comes to interpret this vision for Daniel. And a few reasons. Back in Daniel 8, you get Daniel having another vision, and the angel Gabriel comes along, interprets the vision, and lifts him to his feet. Very similar to what happens now after verses 10 and following. But also in Daniel 12, it appears as though this angel, the one who's interpreting it and speaking to him, is distinct from the Son of Man. So anyway, verses 10 and following, this angel speaks, and he says, Daniel, look, you fear this Jesus, but on another level, you don't need to fear him. Listen to what it says in 11 and 12. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. He continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. And then just in verse 19, do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed. So Daniel fears Jesus, and then he's told not to fear him. Why? Because he's told, I've been sent to you to talk to you about this Jesus, to talk to you about this vision you're going to read about and hear about tonight in Daniel 11. I've been sent to you, and you, to be tell you that you are the highly esteemed one. The phrase highly esteemed means precious. And he's saying that you are precious in God's sight. So you've got this awesome Jesus, but he's not against you. He considers you precious. He loves you. God the Father loves you so much. And so you're not to fear anymore. That's why we're told perfect love in 1 John casts out fear. Because when you see Jesus in all his awesome power, you see that this awesome Jesus, he's not against you. He's actually for you. And the way that we're going to live well and fight well in the spiritual battle we're in is we need to see Jesus. We need to see his awesome power and his beauty. But we see that beauty, that power, that goodness, that truth is actually for us and not against us. And Daniel is told, Daniel, you are highly esteemed. You are dearly loved. And we know that we're dearly loved as well. When Jesus prays in John 17, he prays that the world will know that Father, you have loved Christians as much as you love me. We're equally loved as Jesus is. And we need to get that so that we'll battle appropriately, proportionately, measurably, bravely and boldly. So you have a mighty champion. That's what we're told in the second point. But finally, we're told then Okay, you've got this mighty champion, and it's in him that you've got all the resources that you need. So you might be tempted to think, as you saw that point on your bulletin, you have all the resources you need. It's a bit of a New Age manifesto here, or a New Age bit of spiel. Just look within and you've got everything you need. That's not the case. You've got everything you need in this champion, in this Jesus, the one who's triumphed over all spiritual powers and forces. But the reason you've got Prince Charles on the screen is he's written many, I don't know, some people would say fascinating, others probably wouldn't, fascinating letters. And about 10 years ago, he wrote quite a lot to the Prime Minister and the government at the time. And they've recently been published. And in one of them, he says, our armed forces are being asked to do an extremely challenging job, particularly in Iraq, without the necessary resources. And he was right, they didn't have they weren't well equipped, they didn't have the right resources. But we, in complete stark contrast, do have all the resources we need to engage in this spiritual battle that we're in. And I've just brought out two of them in the next few slides. But the first one is what Mark was talking about in the kids talk with Neela time earlier. It's the resource of prayer. In verses 2-3, at that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. And you find out in verse 12, he was praying as well. And so Daniel's saying, you know, I didn't eat any of those gourmet pies. I didn't use any oil of ureth lotion. My skin was like a lizard. My hair was getting so greasy it could lubricate an 18-wheel lorry. But I put myself through all of that stuff. Why? Because I wanted to meet with Jesus. I wanted to meet with the Lord. I wanted to seek out his face. I wanted to know him. I wanted to know what he's about, how he's going to deal with the future. And so he does the only appropriate thing in all that situation, and he prays, because he knows that warfare in the spirit realm is only dealt with by warfare in the prayer realm. You remember in Colossians 4, Epaphras is described as wrestling in prayer. Why is he wrestling? Well, he's wrestling because he knows it's a battle to pray. And I think all of us find it a battle. It's a wrestle to actually pray. But the only way we're going to properly engage in the spiritual battle we're in is to pray. And we're not to be like the Ghostbusters, like Egon with his proton pack, trying to blast these demons and seek them out. That's not the way that Daniel was praying at all. He wasn't going seeking out demons. He doesn't even pray about angels and all that kind of stuff. Now he's praying, as we know in Daniel 9, because he wants God's name to be known. He wants people to know who he is. Ephesians 6, when it tells us in verses 10-20 about engaging in spiritual warfare, it says we pray for the Lord's name to be known. It says pray in the spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in the mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. And we know that Daniel's constantly praying, him and his friends, whenever these spiritual forces and antichrist regimes are coming against him, they turn to prayer. In Daniel 3, Daniel 6, we just keep praying, we keep talking to our Lord. That's why when we prayed earlier, it wasn't just words going up into empty space. That was spiritual warfare taking place, asking the Lord to work, to share the gospel, to spread the good news in the world. That's what his spiritual warfare is really about. And just finally, the final resource we have and need to use is that we need to stand firm in Jesus. I'll ignore that illustration because time is pressing on. But the standing firm thing is interesting because Daniel is flat on his face. He's scared and he's told to get up, to stand up. And in Ephesians 6, we're told three times, stand up, stand firm, keep standing. And the point is that in spiritual warfare, we're not to go out seeking the demons as such and seeking battle at scrappy-doo. No, what we're to do is we're to stand on the promises of God. We're to stand. It's a defensive thing to stand firm. We've got our gospel feet on. We dig in because we're already standing on high ground because Christ has disarmed all those powers and spiritual principalities, etc. He's been raised to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. We've been raised with him. And so our ground is in Christ. So to engage in spiritual warfare means we pray for the gospel to go out. We pray for hearts to be open to Jesus, for hearts to be turned to him. And for Daniel, he was lifted up. His heart was lifted because he was able to meet with this Lord. And I think it's as we see Jesus for who he is, as we see that he is the resource we need, he is the champion, he is the armour, that we can engage in spiritual warfare. We can put on the shield of faith to ward off those flaming arrows of the evil one. We can wear the belt of truth. We can wear the breastplate of righteousness, knowing that everything that we have to stand firm is found in our Jesus, in our Saviour, in the one we see in verses 4 to 9. So let's pray, and then the kids will come back in. Father, we thank you so much for just the unveiling of what's going on behind the scenes in Daniel 10. We thank you that you show us we are in a spiritual battle so that we can be prepared to fight with the resources of Jesus. And we pray that we would do that boldly and bravely in Jesus' name. Amen.